Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis is the first book in the Bible, page 2, if you're using the Black Pew Bible, so it shouldn't be too difficult to find. Page 2, Genesis chapter 3. Today we're going to look at the love of Jesus Christ for the individual sinner. Or I should say we're going to begin looking at the love of Jesus Christ for the individual sinner. We've been working our way through what the love of Christ is for His church, that is the gathered corporate family of God. As we come together, and there is a love that Christ dispenses on the gathered group, which is why we're described in Scripture in various ways, like we've looked at the beloved bride of Christ. The whole gathering of us together are described as the bride of Christ, and there is a love that He dispenses on the church. We're described as the baptized body, that we together corporately, though many different individuals, come together and form one body. There's a unity there, and there's a special love relationship between the head and His body, which is all of us gathered. And then we're also described as the beautiful building of Christ, and that is the living stones that are brought together, pieced together, and fashioned to create the temple and the dwelling place of the Most High God. Amazing pictures that describe the gathering together of individual believers to corporately form the church. And as the church, we enjoy the love of Christ. Today, what I want to do, though, is spend some time and look at the individual believer, the individual who enjoys the love of Jesus Christ, the Christian, the one who has been saved by the grace of God. Scripture refers to them as the elect of God, the children of God, and that's who I want to look at this morning. Now, I think it's important to have a bit of a side note here and to understand that not all humans are the children of God, just as not all humans are part of the church. If you're not part of the church, you're not a child of God. That separation has to be made at the outset so we understand it. Now, this can be difficult for us to wrap our minds around, but children of God are those who have been adopted by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, those who have been made part of His family. All humans are created in the image of God, but not all humans are the children of God. In fact, Scripture refers to us in the book of Ephesians as children of wrath. So by nature, we are not children of God. By nature, we are children of wrath. It is the supernatural working of God that changes our nature and changes us into His children, brings us in to His family. It is an amazing thing. It is an amazing grace of God that He is saving some of the sinners from this world and demonstrating His love toward us. Well, my desire is that over these next 3 weeks, as we look at the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God for His children, that you will see it and you will hear it and you will taste it and you will understand it and you'll receive it. For those of you who are in the family of God, you have come to that point. Your eyes have been opened. You have enjoyed the love of Christ. I want over these next few weeks, as we spend time and again look at the gospel, that you again would enjoy the rich flavors of it, and your hearts would be stirred and encouraged and reminded that you are loved by God. And if you have not come into that point, that through the course of walking through this, you would see what that love is and what it looks like, and that you would come and you would taste it. Because my desire is that you would know the love of Christ, not just know about the love of Christ. There's hardly anybody that would be in the hearing of my voice that would not know about Christ or know about the love of Christ in some manner or another. Most people have heard of Him. It's an amazing age that we live in. But the name of Jesus Christ has traveled the globe. The love of Jesus Christ has been described in the remotest corners of the earth. So there is hardly anyone that would hear my voice that hasn't heard something about the love of Jesus Christ. But I want you not to know about the love of Jesus Christ. I want you to know the love of Jesus Christ and to be known by Him. This is that intimate knowledge of experience. Not just hearing about it, but firsthand experiential knowledge. It's kind of like ice cream. Ice cream is one of my favorite things. And I can describe chocolate ice cream to you and tell you how wonderful it is. It's rich. It's cool on the tongue, especially on a hot day. It's sweet to the taste. It's got a chocolate flavor. It's creamy. It's just plain good. It's deliciousness. If you haven't had it, you don't know what you're missing. And I can describe it to you, and if I were really good with words, I could probably describe it in such a way that your mouth would begin to water for it. But until you've actually put the ice cream in your mouth, you really don't know what it tastes like. You don't know. You've only heard about it. But once you've put the ice cream in your mouth, you've tasted it, you understand now. You have an experiential knowledge of chocolate ice cream. My desire is that you would have an experiential knowledge of the love of Christ. I can only describe it to a point. But until you taste and see that the Lord is good, you will never understand it. And so my prayer is that as we walk through it, as we describe it, it would cause your hearts to salivate to the point that you say, I want to taste the goodness of God. I want to know the love of Christ through experience. Well, Let's take a look at our scriptures together now. And I'll invite you to stand. I'm going to read a long passage. I want to read the entirety of chapter 3 in the book of Genesis. But stand with me if you would as I read through the Word of God. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And Adam said, "Because you have listened to the voice," and to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Father, would you bless your word to us this morning as we contemplate and consider your divine plan to love your children. Help us to understand it. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Anytime we come to God's plan of salvation, we have to come to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Because without the sovereignty of God, there is no salvation. If God doesn't have authority over all of His creation to redeem or to save, then there can be no salvation. In order to be a Savior, you must have the power and the authority to do the saving. And if we have a God who does not have power or ability to save, then there is no point of discussing salvation because there can be no salvation. In order to save the creation, you must have the right to do it. Sovereignty can be a particularly difficult topic for the American Christian, and mostly because we're sinners. Let me just put that there. It's difficult for every human because we're sinners and we are by nature prone to rebel against authority. But particularly for the American, we tend to struggle with it because we're so accustomed to a governmental structure in which the authority is actually granted by those who are governed. We the people decide who is in charge. And we the people decide how much authority they have. It is the governed who actually have the authority in the government. It's a different form of government. We are very unfamiliar with sovereignty. When you're dealing with a sovereign ruler, you're dealing with an individual who has complete and total authority. The way that the potter has complete and total authority over the clay and over his pottery. He's the one who grabs the clay. It's his. He's purchased it. He owns it. However it is, he's come about it, it is his clay. He puts it on the wheel and he has complete authority to mold it and to shape it into whatever he wants it to be. If he doesn't like it, he has the authority to cast it aside. It's his. And nobody would challenge the potter on his authority and say, you don't have a right to throw that warped-looking pot out the window until it breaks or throw it in the trash. Nobody would dispute the potter's authority over his clay because he is sovereign over it. It is his clay. Well, even more so, God is the sovereign authority over His creation. He has created it. It belongs to Him. And not only has He created all the things that are in creation, but He made the very substance with which they are made of. In Latin, we call this ex nihilo, out of nothing. God has created everything out of nothing. That also is a difficult concept for us to handle because we create things out of something. We start with some substance, some material, and then that's how we create. And so everything we envision starts with something. God started with nothing. And out of nothing, He created the very substance from which He created everything. Therefore, He has complete authority. Authority over the created beings and over the material with which they are created. He is completely sovereign and has complete and total authority. He is the author and He is the designer. In order to save the creation, the Creator has to have this authority. But not only does He have to have the authority, He also has to have the ability to do it. See, the potter has the authority over the clay and over the pot that he has now made. If he doesn't like it, he has the authority to redesign it, reshape it, and make it into whatever he wants it to be. To repurpose it, to reuse it. But often the potter has the authority to do that, but not always the ability to do it. For instance, once the clay has been hardened by the fires and brought through and brought to its completed form, and when he looks at it and goes, you know what, it kind of shifted in the oven, and I don't like how that handle's attached now. He doesn't have the ability to soften the clay back up and put it on the wheel and spin it again. It's already been fired. It's already been done. So he can't save that pot anymore. He can only cast it aside and start new. He has the authority to do it, but he doesn't have the ability to do it. He is limited, which means many of his items are only fit for destruction. But when it comes to God and his creation, we need to consider another factor. God is holy. He is holy. There is only one. There is none like him. There are many kinds of things out there. We are humans, humankind. Don't get caught up in racial divisions. There is only one race. There is a human race. There is only one kind. It is the humankind. There is only one canine. There are a variety of dogs, but they are all of the same kind. They are all dogs. There are various trees out there, but they are all of the same kind. They are trees. There is nothing that is completely unique except God. Except God. He is the only God. Not only is he unique because he, or holy because he is unique and the only one, but he is also holy because he is also without fault or error. He has no sin within him. There is no guile. There is no guilt. There is no evil. Therefore, he is worthy. He is worthy. He has the ability to save that which is lost, to transform the broken pieces of pottery into a masterpiece that he had always intended it to be. Unlike the potter who is stuck with broken pieces, he is the master creator who has created all of the substance. He is holy and without fault, and he has complete authority and ability to take it and put it back on the potter's wheel and reshape it. So when it comes to the salvation of mankind, God has both the authority and the ability to save. He is sovereign over all of creation, and he is holy and righteous and just able then to save. Both are vitally important for salvation. Because if you have a holy God who has the ability to save but does not have the authority, then you have no salvation. There are many who would like to have a holy God who can save, but they don't want to surrender authority to that God. Well, if you have a God who doesn't have authority to save, then he cannot offer salvation. How can a potter save the pottery that he has no authority over? One potter cannot save the pottery of another potter because he doesn't have the authority over it. If the pottery has complete authority over itself, then the potter has no right to it. So while there is ability to save, there isn't the authority to save. The converse is also true. If we have a God who has the authority to save as sovereign, but he is not holy, he is not worthy of salvation, then he cannot save. He would have no ability to save. In truth, the human potter does have the authority over the clay and the pottery, but he does not have the ability to save the broken pottery. Worse yet, if we look through human history, we can see human sovereigns who don't have holiness, and we can get a view and a vision of what that would be like to have a God who is sovereign over all of creation but is filled with evil. And there would be no salvation. We don't want kings on thrones who rule with rods of iron and lead to depravity and destruction, death and dismay. So it's important for us to understand at the outset that the God that we serve, the God of the Bible, the God that we talk about, the God of salvation, is a sovereign God who has complete authority over his creation, and he is a holy God who is without sin and has complete ability to come and to redeem a sinful people because he is worthy. He has both authority and ability. John's Gospel tells us of the sovereignty of God as the Creator when he says in John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we see the holiness of God in the vision of Isaiah in chapter 6. When he says, above him stood the seraphim, Isaiah is describing his vision of what he saw. Above him, that is God, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This description of the glory of God is a description of the holiness of God. And it's well been noted that it's three times holy. In fact, it's the only characteristic of God that is repeated thrice. God is never said to be love, 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 though love is an important characteristic of God. He is never said to be peace, 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 though He is the God of peace. He is never said to be good, 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 and yet He is the very definition of good. But Scripture does describe Him as holy, holy, holy. For there is none like Him. Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit. He is both sovereign and He is holy. But there is another prerequisite that we need to consider before we look at the plan of love, and that is His providence. Providence is often a word that gets used interchangeably with sovereignty, and that's because they are closely related, but they are not synonyms. The English word for providence comes from the word provide. And provide stems from the Latin to see on behalf of. To see on behalf of. Pro is before or on behalf of, and vide or vide is to see. That's where you get provide means to see beforehand, just as like provision maybe is a more helpful word. Vision, we understand that means to see, and pro meanings on behalf of or before. And it doesn't mean that He sees everything before it's going to happen, though He does. What it means is that He sees everything before it's happening and He has a plan to take care of it before anything occurs. It is the idea to see the need and to supply what is lacking. The implication of providence is that God has beforehand seen the need, understanding the need, and has beforehand made a plan to take care of the problem. Thus, providence is the combination of the authority and the ability of God brought into action. When we speak of God's providence, we are speaking of His plan from before creation to work all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. This is the providence of God. He has authority over all things. He has ability, and the providence is to bring it all together and working it out. He has a plan to accomplish what He desires. So we can say with confidence that nothing happens outside of the sovereign power nor the holy plan of our living God. It should strengthen us as we walk through the trials and the struggles of life. When you hit those hard points and you don't have the answers, and you go looking and you can't find the answers, and you go asking and nobody has the answer for you, and you come and you say, why did this happen? And I say, I don't know, except that I know that God is at work in all things, and that He has a plan, and He is bringing everything and working it all for good. I know that. The particulars of why He is bringing this portion of it into that and functioning it this way, that I can't answer. But I am encouraged to know that He is sovereign. He has authority over it. That He is holy, which means He's not doing evil towards me. And He has a plan for my good. And all of this comes together in it. It allows me to rest and to sleep at night. God is providential, having a plan to bring good for His children, and that plan includes the suffering in the world. Well, that brings us to God's plan to love, and the first thing we should note about this is that the plan to love is from before the foundation. From before the foundation of the world. Now, there's a misunderstanding that pollutes a lot of Christian thinking. We often attribute our reactive nature to God because we react to things that occur to us. In fact, we often describe that. You can't control the things that happen to you, but you can control the way you react to things that happen to you. And that's a truthful statement. You and I are reactive to the things that occur to us. God is not reactive, though. God is not reactive. He is proactive. Everything in life, we are in some measure reactive. Now, I know that there are things that you can think ahead and you can plan, and maybe one of the great illustrations of that, which is beyond my intellect, is the chessboard. And when a chess master sits down, he knows when he makes this move, you're likely to make this move over here. And when you make that, he's already got 16 other things going so that when you make this plan, he can make that. And he can probably predict how the game is going to play out based upon those first couple of moves. And so while there is a lot of proaction going on with the chess player, in reality, he is still reactive because he doesn't know exactly what you're going to do and he has to have a whole lot of plans available to react to that move. Ultimately, even if he has planned it out with perfection and written it down in a notebook and said, I'm going to start with this move and I guarantee this is how it's going to play out, and he happens to be right all the way through, he still can't control or predict everything because he's never played me. And he has no idea that when we get to the end and I realize I never had a chance, I'm going to flip the board over and knock the pieces off before he can declare victory. Everything is still reactive, not proactive. There is no certainty and no guarantee, but when it comes to the providence of God, there is no reactive. The plan of God to love is not a reaction. It's proactive. And we need to understand that God's plan to sacrifice Christ was proactive. Before the need was ever there, the plan was already in place. God didn't shift gears because Adam sinned. He didn't shift gears because of the garden sin. Like, uh-oh, I created him, I gave this beautiful place. Oh, who let the serpent in? Oh, man. Now what? Why did I create women so emotional? Why did I create men so weak? Now look what's happened. That's not what occurred. God didn't have to shift gears and come up with plan B. He wasn't making lemonade because life gave him lemon. God is making lemonade because it's always been His plan to make lemonade. So His intention was for lemons to come so that they can be squeezed. Because lemonade is far sweeter and better than lemons. Somewhere in eternity past, before creation, before time began, God planned the redemption of man through the sacrifice of His own Son. There's a measure of mystery on this that we don't understand. And a lot of that is because we are created in time. We are linear beings, and everything we understand is in time. So eternity, which is outside of time, we can't comprehend. But before time began, God had the plan. God had the conversation. The plan was to redeem His creation from their own sin and thereby display His glory and His love. Revelation 13 describes Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 1. He describes Him as the one who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The plan of God was from before the foundation of the world. It was all laid out. Secondly, when we're examining the plan of love, we need to understand that God's plan of love included a plan to love after the fall. His plan wasn't just to create the perfect utopia and then leave it there. It included the fall and it included love that came after the fall. In our passage this morning, the key verse that we read was in verse 15, and it reveals the original plan of salvation. Can you imagine the weight that was falling on Adam as a result of his sin? I think it's a weight that few of us can imagine. I've often wondered about the life of Adam. We talk about wanting to live long. Adam lived 900 plus years. He lived almost to the point of the flood. And in that time, he witnessed the devastating effects of sin. Repeatedly. The weight that fell on Adam because of his sin was a weight that we can't comprehend. And we look at it and we say, well, all that they did was eat a piece of forbidden fruit. And yet you're telling me Adam felt this great weight? Yes, he felt this great weight, such a great weight that he looked at his wife. They both realized they were naked and they became ashamed. And they ran and grabbed fig leaves and sewed them together and put them on to cover themselves. And they tried to hide from God because of their shame over eating a piece of forbidden fruit. You and I would do that without giving much thought to it at all. And if we did feel a twinge of guilt, we would say we're sorry and then we would move on. It just doesn't seem like that big of a deal to us. I think it's because we're so accustomed to sin that eating a piece of forbidden fruit seems minor to us. We have far greater sins than that. We have failed to understand who it is that we have sinned against. When Adam tasted the fruit, he tasted sin and he realized how bitter it is because of the holiness of the God against whom he sinned. He felt the weight of his sin. He ran, he hid from God. The weight of the broken fellowship with God, knowing that no longer were they walking together in the cool of the garden. The knowledge of death in his body, the utter helplessness that would have been settling in on him, it would have been too much to bear. See, Adam also had no understanding of the providential plan of God for salvation. So to him, this was it. There is no hope. When they were confronted, they would have been expecting only death, the death that was promised. No reason to hope for mercy or grace. But then came verse 15, which is spoken as condemnation for Satan. It's interesting, as he goes through, he asks Adam, what did you do? And Adam's like, well, the woman you gave me, she made me do it. And he asks the woman for her reason, why did you do this? Well, the serpent, he tempted me. But when he speaks to the serpent, he doesn't ask. Because Satan is a liar and the father of lies. He doesn't even ask. He just lays out the condemnation against him. And verse 15 is part of that condemnation against Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you, that's Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Here's the plan to redeem man. There would be an offspring who would conquer through his wounds. He would crush the head of the enemy, providing the death blow to sin and evil once and for all. You know, there's a second facet of this. We often come to this and we look at it and we marvel at verse 15 and we say, there's the first declaration that Jesus Christ is coming. We have a hero and we should cheer and rejoice at it. And I'm sure that there was joy that was leaping in the heart of Adam and Eve that day. In fact, we know it wasn't Eve, because when she had Cain, she said, oh, I finally got a man child from God. Maybe this is the one. That's where her hope was. So certainly there was joy that there's going to be somebody coming. He's going to win this battle. But there's another measure of God's love that's on display here that we don't often consider, and that is the enmity. God said that He would put enmity between the woman and the serpent, between her offspring and His offspring. Enmity is a deep-seated hatred. It's a mutual hatred. Now, this may seem like a strange gift of salvation on the surface, but remember, friendship with the world is enmity with God. As James tells us, therefore, the gift of God is a hatred of evil. And when we come to Christ, our lives are completely transformed and we no longer like evil and like sin. We loathe it. We hate it. It tastes bitter to us, and that bitter taste is no longer forgotten. It's why we find evil in the world to be so vile and why we cry out against it. You cannot mix good and evil. Therefore, God has put enmity between the offspring of Eve and the offspring of Satan. Third consideration, the plan is to love his family. The plan of love is not for the enemies, it is for his family, which is a difficult division because all of us are enemies of God in our sin. But he has, by his sovereign grace, chosen to save some and make us part of his family. His plan of love is for those he is choosing to make part of his family. They are the offspring referenced here. And the offspring referenced here directly points to Christ. We understand that he is the offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. But in Christ, we are also included, those who are children of faith. See, there are two families that are described throughout Scripture. Those who are children of the promise, children of the faith, children of God, and those who are outside of the household of faith and still under the condemnation of the Lord. Those who are children of wrath. Jesus referred to the Pharisees saying that they were of their father, the devil. Two families and two fathers. One who is under the Holy Father, who is God, who is good, and the other who is under the father of lies. Two offspring. Those who hear the call of Christ by the power of the Spirit are made alive, and they receive and believe in the gift of salvation that is provided by God. These are the children of God. As I started at the outset, you've no doubt heard the statement made that we are all God's children, and it's been made by well-meaning people, Christians even. But nowhere in Scripture does God refer to all humanity as His children. His children are the elect, the chosen, the called, the redeemed, the offspring of faith. Those who are of their father, the devil, are always identified by their rejection of Jesus Christ. God's, and by their rejection of Jesus Christ, it may be outright rejection of Jesus Christ as a whole, or it may be a rejection of the Jesus Christ of the Bible. There are many who would profess to claim that they love Jesus, but they love a Jesus of their own making, not the Jesus of the Bible. God's plan to love is a plan to love His children. Finally, the plan is to love forever. The sin of Adam came with consequences, just as were promised. There was death, immediate death. He was separated from the love of God, separated from the intimacy of God. It's why he ran and hid. There was suddenly a barrier of sin between them. But there was also the effect of physical death and decay on the earth. And no doubt Adam could feel his body begin to die. I'm certain that he did. There had to be a physical change where his body began to die, and certainly he felt something different. And as it was already noted, there was no hope. To this point, the plan had not been revealed, and even when it was, it still seemed futuristic and not immediate. Yes, there will be an offspring who comes, but that's a long ways away. What do we do right now because I'm separated from God? So God provided what was needed in the moment as well as what was needed in the future. Along with the promise of hope comes the shadows of hope. Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Remember, they were still naked, standing ashamed before God and before one another, trying to hide themselves with fig leaves. But the sin was still there as a barrier. So God sacrificed an animal. He spilt the blood, took the skin, made clothes, and clothed them with the skin from the sacrificed animal, signifying that the death of the animal covered for their spiritual death. A temporary fixture. It would wear out. It would run out. We're not told what animal it was. I think it was a lamb. I don't have any evidence of it. I just think it was a lamb. The covering was a temporary fix, but it was also the pattern of sacrifice for sin. In the next chapter, as Cain and Abel were bringing their offerings to God, we find that Abel sacrificed from his flock the firstborn, and when he did, he included the fat portions of it. This means it was a bloody mess as it was sacrificed. There was blood spilled, slaughtered. The shed blood is what covers the sin. The bloody, messy, sacrificial system that would be put in place by God would serve as a reminder of the bloody messiness of our sin, the cost of our sin, that it was death. It was death. The spilled blood of the animal would serve as a temporary covering between God and man, allowing communion with God in a limited manner. It would also serve as a reminder of the provision of God, that God is making a way of salvation. He has a plan and always has. The sacrifice would serve as this temporary covering and would point to the eternal cleansing that would come through Jesus. When Jesus would come as the Christ, and when He did, He would be the embodiment of the offspring of Eve. He came as God, a very God, and He came with the authority and the ability to save. His death on the cross was the planned love of God to cleanse the sin of man and to provide the robes of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that we can wear as garments. He sacrificed the animal and made skins to cover Adam and Eve. He sacrificed Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He sacrificed Christ and clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. That's the providence of God. That's the plan of God. What an amazing plan. That Jesus Christ, who is holy, 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 would become sinful, sinful, sinful. He would become the most sinful of all creation, that we might become righteous. Unfathomable. It's a love that's too great for us to fully comprehend. Do you see the plan of God to love? The greatest love of all is laying down your life for a friend, and yet Jesus' love is far greater than that, because He lays His life down for sinners like you and me, sinners who hated Him. I think John MacArthur rightly says that the doctrine of sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, is the most comforting doctrine. To know that God is in control of all things brings me tremendous comfort when it looks like things are out of control. I would add to that and say that the doctrine of the holiness of God is the most humiliating doctrine, because when I consider the holy, holy, holiness of God, I am reminded of how sinful and wretched I am. And it is humiliating as I come to the presence of God. And then I would add also to that that the providence of God is the most encouraging of doctrines, because it tells me that amidst all of this, God has a plan. He has a plan. So no matter what trials come my way, no matter how I walk through this life, God has a plan, and it's for my good. It's a plan to love me. It's to love sinners like me. So consider the plan of God to love. Consider yourself standing before Him. Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the clothes that He has provided, or are you clothed in the fig leaves of your own making? Your coverings will not let you stand before the holiness of God. You will not make it. Your only hope to have access to the wedding feast is to wear the robes of righteousness provided through Christ. So stop looking at the love of God and come and taste the love of God. I've tried to describe the love of Christ to you. Come and taste the love of Christ. Believe and receive Christ as Savior and enjoy His goodness. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for Christ. I thank you for your providence. I thank you for your hand and your plan to redeem sinners like us. And I pray this morning, Father, for your children who sit here today, that we would be enamored by your love and your grace and your majesty, and it would cause us in our hearts to sing and worship throughout the day as we look at the bright sun and hear the birds chirp, and we are reminded that we have life in Christ. We who were dead have been made alive in Him. I give you glory for your providential plan. And I pray also, Father, for those who have never tasted, that today as they hear, that they would hear. That today as they look, that they would see. And that their tongues would finally be loosed, that they might taste your goodness. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me for the benediction this morning. It comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, and it describes this great love that Christ has for us. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a glorious love that He's given to us. May God bless you as you go. You're dismissed.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.